the church requires, and you may already, I'm sure all of you are aware of this, the church requires that every Catholic who has received his first Holy Communion is bound to receive Holy Communion once a year. And that is a grave obligation. We were always taught that it is an unfortunate thing that a law like this has to be made, but that is because of the negligence of so many Catholics. You are required to receive Holy Communion during the Easter season. That Easter season begins now, from the first Sunday in Lent all the way up to and including Trinity Sunday. So, if you have not been to confession, and remember that the law does not require you to go to confession. The law requires you to go to communion. However, if you have not been to confession, and if you need to go to confession in order to receive Holy Communion, then the law extends to that. You are gravely bound to receive the sacrament of penance then, as well as the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist during the Easter season. If you neglect this duty, it would be a grave offense to, as it were, cast aside so important a gift as the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Our Lord gives it to us fundamentally as food. Some people have a misunderstanding about the purpose of the Holy Eucharist. The Holy Eucharist is the first fruit of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. What makes the Mass the Mass? Well, there's a lot of ways of expressing it, but for this purpose, the approach that we can take is this. The essence of the sacrifice of the Mass is in what we call the twofold consecration. By virtue of the twofold consecration, there is mystically represented in an unbloody way, in a sacrificial act, the bloody death of our Lord and Savior on the cross, so that we can say that the essence of our Lord's death is reenacted, made present again, by virtue of the double consecration, because what is represented is the separation of body from blood. Now that's a very, as it were, quick explanation of what we mean by the sacrifice of the Mass. Under what form does it take place? Under the form, or better put, under the appearances of bread and wine. We say, species, articles, in the order of food. Once the canon is over, we can say in a way that the central part of the Mass is completed. You know what that means. We have the what we call the embolism, the minor elevation. The priest takes the host and holds it over the chalice and makes three signs of the cross over it. Through him, with him, in him. You remember that. Look at your missals. Huh? When the priest says then, per omnia saecula saeculorum, and the altar boys answer, amen, the canon is over. We then begin a new rite in the Mass, a preparation for Holy Communion. The Holy Communion is by way of a completion of the sacrifice. Why? Because that which has been consecrated is bread and wine. The appearances still remain. What are those appearances? Things meant to be eaten. So we can say then that the result of the sacrifice of the Mass is that something be consumed, something be eaten, taken inside. And so when you come to the communion rail that you kneel before is a symbol of the altar. It's almost as if you were kneeling right before the altar. That's what the communion rail represents. It's no wonder they've taken it out of the churches, because we don't want to think about altars anymore, you see. We don't think about tables. But the communion rail is not fundamentally, a table. It is a representation of the altar from which you receive the fruits of the death of our Savior. It is called table only by way of an extension, a place from which you eat. The important thing that you should remember is this. So where is this going? What is he trying to get to? It is this. The Holy Eucharist is not first of all given to us. in order that it may be reserved in a tabernacle. It is not even given to us in order that we may pray before it. The purpose of your coming to receive the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist is in order that you may participate in the fruits of the Mass, in order that you may share, you see, in that which our Lord has done for us, died for us. When our Lord comes to you in the Holy Eucharist, he comes under the symbol of death. You receive, in a way, the crucifix. That's what you do. Many, many years ago, the first Christians, the earliest Christians, you see, understood this notion far better than we do. They realized that the whole point of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist so was that it should be received, it should be taken in. There are people who come to Mass and all they think they need to do is to pray before the host. To pray before the host is a devotion. We adore our Lord, rightfully so, in the Holy Eucharist. But why? Because, in a way, it is an extension of a Holy Communion. When you pray before the Blessed Sacrament, it is as if you were receiving it. You make, in a manner of speaking, a spiritual communion when you pray before the Holy Eucharist, when you come to pray before the monstrance. It is only in understanding that the first and the most important reason why the Holy Eucharist has been given to us by our Lord is so that it may be received, that it may be taken in. It is when you understand that, then you begin to see the value of praying before our Lord in the tabernacle or in the monstrance. Then it has a value. Our Lord did not say, "He who prays before my blessed sacrament will receive eternal life." He said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And I will raise him up on the last day." That is the promise. It is only by virtue of understanding that and seeing its importance that you reap fruit from praying before our Lord in the tabernacle, or as I say, in the monstrance. Those of you who neglect the Holy Eucharist are neglecting the fundamental purpose of the institution of the Blessed Sacrament. So do not forget that. That is the reason why the Church enacts this law of what we call the Easter duty, in order that you may fulfill the purpose of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Did you know that the whole Church exists for the sake of the Holy Eucharist? The whole Catholic Church. Why? Because the Holy Eucharist contains not just grace, but the author of grace itself. The Holy Eucharist contains God. It is God. So we say then that the whole Catholic Church exists for the Holy Eucharist. Were it not for the Holy Eucharist, there would be no Catholic Church. So you can think of yourselves as exceedingly poor Catholics if you do not come to the sacrament of life, the sacrament of the Holy Communion. You should come often. And then, if you see that, then the sacrament of penance takes on a very great importance. Because you see, the sacrament of penance is the way by which we prepare for the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Do you know what a priest receives when he becomes a priest? In theology, it is given to us in two points. And I'm going to tell you what they are, not explain them, because to explain them involved many, many pages, you see, of theological tomes and so on and so forth. But the whole thing, the whole tract on the priesthood that we study in the seminary is reduced to just two points. Do you know what the first one is? Why is a man made a priest? First, in order that he may offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. That's the first reason. You know the second reason? To prepare people to receive Holy Communion. That's the second reason. And everything else involving the priesthood flows from that. Now, if you take that second point, what does that imply? To prepare people to receive the sacrifice of the Mass. Do you know what it implies? Surprisingly enough, it does not first imply baptism, although without baptism you cannot validly receive Holy Communion. If an unbaptized person were to come to the communion rail, do you know what it would be like? It would be like me placing the Holy Eucharist in a tabernacle. Does the box or the house of the tabernacle receive any good, any merit from the Holy Eucharist being placed in it? Of course not. It's just a receptacle. That's what happens when an unbaptized person comes to the altar rail. It's as if I place the Holy Eucharist in a receptacle without any good flowing into it. So that's why baptism is the prerequisite for the reception of all sacraments. You cannot receive any sacrament, what we can say, validly or really, without baptism. But anybody can baptize. The purpose then of the priesthood, the secondfold purpose, is to prepare people to receive the Eucharist. Do you know what that implies? Just what I told you. The power of forgiving sins. The sacrament of penance flows from the need for all people to receive the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. It is the greatest, the most important sacrament. Every other sacrament is directed to it, flows from it. It is that which sustains life. If you are prone to a habit of sin, it is primarily because you do not receive the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist and, anticipatory to that, the sacrament of penance enough. If you cannot pray well, it is because you do not receive the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. If you find yourself, as it were, far from God in many, many ways, it is because you are indifferent to this greatest of all sacraments. It is the gift of God to you. And I say that for two reasons. One, because the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist contains our Blessed Lord. Two, because when you receive the Holy Eucharist, you receive another gift. Do you know what that is? It is what we call the gift of God, properly speaking. And that is what we call the Holy Spirit. When our Lord gives you through the hands of his priest his body and blood, do you know what you receive really and truly, substantially? You receive the sacred body of Christ, his humanity, body and blood, soul and divinity. That which has died and lives and is in heaven. That same glorified Christ comes to you in the state of death in the Holy Eucharist. I feel as if this is Corpus Christi, what I'm telling you now. Now, when he comes into you, through those aspects of his humanity, what our Lord does is send through his body into your soul and body that which he possesses in fullness in his own body, his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit remains in you. And the Holy Spirit keeps with him inside of you God the Son and God the Father. So, the result being that when the species of bread, when the appearances of bread depart, and they do because your gastric juices inside your stomach, so they work upon the species of bread and they are, as it were, assimilated into your system. But the great mystery and the great beauty of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist is this, that when the humanity of our Savior leaves you, the divinity of our Lord stays because the Holy Spirit is there. And where God the Holy Spirit is, God the Son and God the Father always are. So the Holy Trinity dwells in you always to be your friends, to be your companions, to be those people, as it were, who inspire you, who speak to you, who console you, who strengthen you throughout your life. You see how important the Holy Eucharist is? And by the way, the presence of the Holy Trinity inside of you is not just, as it were, a purely mystical thing. It is not purely an allegory. It is just as real and true as the real and true presence of the humanity of our Savior is in you in substance under the appearances of bread. God, the Holy Trinity, is substantially present in you. He is present in you just as he will be present in you in heaven. The life that you live because of the reception of the Holy Eucharist, the life that you live with God here on earth, is in fact no different from when you are in heaven. The only thing is that in heaven you will see it. Here you do not. In heaven you will feel it, experience it. Here you begin to experience it if you are a holy person. That's what it means to receive the Holy Eucharist. That is the reason why St. Thomas Aquinas, do you know what he calls the Holy Communion? It's a beautiful hymn, and in fact, every time a priest gives the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist to a soul outside of Mass, he goes back to the altar with a communion plate, and he purifies the communion plate over the ciborium, and he recites a hymn as he's doing it. And it goes like this, O sacrum convivium, in quo Christus sumitur, recolitur memoria passionis eius. I was just a seminarian in the minor seminary, and I memorized that. We had them all memorize it. In fact, those words were emblazoned over the altar of our house. O sacred banquet, in which Christ is offered up, the memory is filled with his passion, the mind is filled with grace, and the promise of future glory is given to us. Now you know why. Because you begin to experience the glory of heaven right inside of you by virtue of Holy Communion. So the fruits of the death of Christ are in you. It's as if you have died and risen with our Lord by receiving Holy Communion. Now all this goes by way of encouraging you to fulfill this Easter duty. Not because it is a law, but because it is a gift, because it is a privilege. Our Lord promises you that you will be in heaven with him. He says it is a pledge of glory. Now, when God makes a promise, he doesn't break it. Do you know who breaks the promise? You do. When you don't receive Holy Communion, you break the promise. If you think it is enough only to pray before our Lord in the tabernacle or in the monstrance, you are sadly mistaken, and you do not understand the value and the benefit, the good of Holy Communion. What a great tragedy it is that so many people, Catholics included, have forgotten and do not know what they have in the Holy Eucharist. The Protestant sects deny what it is. What a terrible thing, isn't it? Don't you think so? Supposing you were to give your best friend a great gift to show him how much you love him, and then that friend denies what it's supposed to be. How would you feel? Or he abuses it. Would you not be hurt? That's precisely the way our Lord feels when those whom he loves rejects, neglects, abuses, and denies the value of so great a gift. It's far greater than any gift you could give to God or even to a friend, because God gives himself. Even if you were to give yourself to God, it would be as nothing compared to God's gift of himself to you. See how much I can tell you all about the Holy Eucharist, and that's nothing compared to what the reality is. And that's all I'll tell you, but that's by way of an encouragement. Now, the epistle for today's Mass is taken from St. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Brethren, we entreat you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in the day of salvation I have helped thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense to anyone that our ministry may not be blamed. On the contrary, let us conduct ourselves in all circumstances as God's ministers, in much patience, in tribulations, in hardships, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleepless nights, in fastings, in innocence, in knowledge, in long sufferings, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in unaffected love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, with the armor of justice on the right hand and on the left, in honor and dishonor, in evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet truthful, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastised but not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 4, verses 4 to 11. 1 to 11. At that time, Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, not by bread alone does man live, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If thou art the Son of God, throw thyself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning thee, and upon their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written further, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, the Lord thy God shalt thou worship, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. I don't have too much time. Just a word first about this Gospel. There are many people who are confused about it, and some today who through a too natural view and too agnostic a view of the sacred scriptures, remember that the scriptures are fundamentally a product of faith, and you must see them and read them with the eyes of faith. There are people who have a faulty view then of the meaning of this scripture story. You see, our Lord was about to begin his public life. He had spent 30 years in solitude, and for the large part in silence, spending his time exclusively with his mother and his foster father, Saint Joseph. Most of his time was spent, as I told you, in solitude and silence and prayer and in penance. When Saint John the Baptist extended that rite of the baptism of penance over our Lord, it was the signal for both our Lord and for St. John the Baptist. I may have told you this sometime in the past. You see, it is doubted whether or not everyone saw the Holy Spirit over our Lord's head. The scripture scholars are not completely sure if everyone was able to hear the voice, or if everyone was able to see, as I told you, the symbol of the Holy Ghost over our Lord. Some people think that everyone saw it. If that were the case, why was there not more of a furor made about our Lord right at the beginning? Some perhaps heard the voice. We know, though, that the presence, the coming of the Holy Spirit over our Lord's head when he went into the River Jordan was supposed to be meant as a symbol, or as rather a message, for two people specifically, and we can say maybe exclusively. One was to our Lord. It was the direction on the part of the Holy Spirit now to begin the work. My hour has come. And the second was the message to St. John the Baptist. And maybe the Holy Spirit said to him, your hour has come too. Your vocation is over. It is time to consummate it by your bloody death. And that's precisely what happened. Because soon after that, St. John was arrested and put in prison, and then, out of the jealousy of a hateful woman, was beheaded. After this baptism, our Lord then receiving the signal from his heavenly Father to begin. See, our Lord, and we don't often see this, our Lord was filled, even though he was true God and true man, even though he was the greatest of all men, apart from his divinity, he was the most perfect of all men, with the keenest mind. He had the right to rule all simply by virtue of his humanity. And yet, the most perfectly obedient, perfectly humble, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. My words are not mine, but the words of my heavenly Father. I have come to do the will of my Father. Our Lord was always obedient, and not just in his words, but even in all of his actions. His passion and death was, perhaps, first of all, an act of obedience. And even in this, he would not begin until he received the direction from his Father to begin his work. And that meant, that it says in some other passage, that he was driven into the desert, the place of evil, by the Holy Spirit, there to do battle. Now, people misunderstand this, as I told you, for this reason. Some people think that when our Lord went into the desert and he spent his time in penance, it says, in fasting, that they think that our Lord was somehow prone to temptation in the way that you and I are. And so when the evil spirit comes in the way that he comes to us and suggests evil to deceive us, that's precisely and fundamentally the way sin is committed. Did you know that? When we are tempted by the evil spirit to sin, we are tempted always as a deception. That is the reason why our Lord calls the devil the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's the way our Lord calls him. The devil is the father of lies. And he says to his enemies, you are children of the devil because you tell lies. It might be a reminder to those of you who are prone to telling lies that maybe above all other sins, this one reminds our Lord mostly of the work of Satan, to be a liar. That is the way the devil tempts us, to deceive us in order to push us to committing evil under the appearances of good. Every sin that is committed is not committed for its evil, but for the good that it brings us. We are always deceived. And then what happens? After we have committed the sin, then Satan suggests to us the evil of it. And that's what makes us feel bad. He also then discourages us from going to confession. He makes us afraid of the guilt of the sin. He tries to shame us, to encourage us, as it were, to stay away. What will he think of me? My sin, as Judas says, is too great. This is the work of the devil, a liar from the beginning, a liar during it, and a liar even after it is committed, by convincing us that our sin is too great, too shameful, to be confessed before God. And so, this is what Satan does to us. And it is exactly what Satan sought to do to our Lord. You see, the devil did not know, he was not sure, that this man was God, the Son of God, the Redeemer. He suspected it. Notice the words of the devil: "If you are the Son of God." The implication being that Satan was not sure. He had never encountered since the history of mankind. Remember, the devil is very old, older even than the world. It is believed that the angels were all created before the world was made. No one knows human nature better than Satan. It was Satan who made the first man fall. What did Adam say? Rather, what did Eve say? "The serpent deceived me." And all throughout those many, many years, Satan had encountered many different types of people. And so now we who live thousands of years after our Lord, well, we can be sure that the devil knows us probably better than we know our own tendencies. You see, the devil, even though he is unable to read our thoughts, no man can read the thoughts of another except God himself. And by the way, that's the sign of a saint, if he is able to know your heart. Because the devil cannot give him this gift. Only God can do it. But the devil, even though he is unable to read the thoughts of the soul, he is certainly able to look into all bodily movements. He can read, for example, all of the pictures that our imagination creates. In fact, he can suggest them inside our imagination. He can be sensitive to the most subtle movements of all of the bodily organisms, and be able to read, therefore, our thoughts by implication. This is how the devil works. And for all of these years, he had never met anyone like our Savior. Never. And that is the reason why he who knew the scriptures very well suspected that perhaps he was the one. And so, when our Lord went into the home of the devil, the desert, symbolically it has always been the place of death, the dry land, where the devil was believed to live in Rome. There our Lord went, and the devil sought him out in order to deceive him. And he revealed in that his suspicion that he was the Son of God. "If you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread." Now, where is the misunderstanding? It is found not in Satan. It is found in those who do not really understand the nature of the hypostatic union, the nature of our Lord, because they believe that our Lord truly felt temptation like you and I do. This is false. Our Lord, because he had a perfect human nature, because his human nature depended for its existence upon the divinity of the person of the Word, it was impeccable. Our Lord could not sin, contrary to what many people think. Our Lord was incapable not only of sin, but even of the slightest imperfection. He had perfect control of all of his passions. No human thought went beyond, as it were, his control. Even his emotions did not surge up suddenly as if he had no control. Notice that when Lazarus died, it says that our Lord troubled himself, moved himself to weep. What a perfect expression of everything that was in his human soul. His emotions truly expressed everything that was in his sacred heart, unlike our emotions, which often not only deceive our neighbor, but they even fool ourselves. We often think we are possessed of the greatest love for another because we feel. And how often our feelings are far from what our intellects tell us. Don't you know that's true? How many of you experience that yourselves? Deceived by your own feelings. Allowed your heart to be carried away. What is that poem of A.E. Housman? When I was 21, I heard a young man, a wise man say, give pounds away in rubies, but not your heart away. Do not give your heart away. Always keep custody over it. Our Lord then was impeccable, and yet possessed of the perfect human and divine freedom. He came here freely into this world. He overcame Satan freely, yet completely, as it were, removed from even the motions of the evils that were suggested to him. His victory was easy and was done as a lesson to teach us how to overcome sin. And also, in this first skirmish of the battle against the devil and death, he wanted to prove his complete mastery. The devil had no chance. It was impossible to overcome our Lord. And that was indicated to him right from the beginning. This is what frustrated him. And by the way, I might add that it was that first which helped to increase the fury of the enemies of our Lord over his passion. It was the devil that incited our Lord's enemies to mete out such cruelty against our Lord, because the devil was so jealous, so much filled with hatred, because he could do nothing to incur, to make our Lord even guilty of the slightest imperfection. You remember, when we say that prayer to Saint Michael at the end of Mass, and we ask the protection of this holy guardian archangel, and we remind him after each Mass, protect us against Satan, who roams the world, seeking the ruin of souls. You remember that that is literally true. And I am almost about out of time, because I wanted to tell you something about the meaning of ashes. Let's see if I can do it in 3 minutes. Well, you know that's impossible, don't you? Why do we have ashes? Well, it has been a sign of sorrow because of the temptations of Satan and the sins that are committed because of his evil for many, many centuries. And by the way, it is a symbol that existed even before our Lord came on earth. Was it not Jonas who, in a way, unwillingly went to some of the people of Egypt, the city of Nineveh, and preached all throughout the streets, this city will be destroyed because of its offenses. And the king, the leader of the city, rather, and all the people decided to do penance. And how did they do it? The king first put on sackcloth and covered his head with ashes. And so then, in imitation of the king, did all of the people do the same thing. They all wore sackcloth and ashes, and they did more. They took ashes and sprinkled all their food with it to make the taste of the food unpleasant, in order to symbolize the unworthiness of their bodies before God, that their bodies had been the instrument of offense against God. Ashes, then, have always been the symbol of sorrow, the symbol of the acknowledgement of evil, the evil that we are all guilty of, because of, as it were, the consequences of original sin, and because of the sins that we commit, and because of the debt of justice that we have not expiated. You know, every time a sin is committed, there is a proportionate act of punishment, of satisfaction that must be made up by the person who commits that sin, even though the guilt is wiped away by absolution. By the way, when you go to confession, make sure that you are as sorry as God will allow you to be. Because the sorrier you are, the more contrite your heart over the guilt, over the sin that you have committed because of the passion and death of our Lord, the more the punishment of sin is removed as well, not just the guilt. Some people's sorrow is so great in the sacrament of penance, and I have witnessed it. Some people's sorrow is so great in the confessions that they make that I am confident, very confident, that all of the debt of punishment that they have incurred, not only for the sins that they have just confessed, but for their entire life, is removed. That's how powerful the sacrament of penance is. Do not neglect it. Those of you who go to confession just with the idea of, well, I just have to confess my sins, put out the grocery list, get the absolution, and say my penance and be done with it, as if it is just like putting on your coat to go out for church in the morning, you're neglecting the great good of the sacrament of penance, and you're forgetting the terrific impact of the sacrament as it has not only on the guilt of your sins, but in penetrating even into the debt of punishment. What a beautiful sacrament it is, penance. I love to go to confession. It is a great consolation to be told, no matter what you have done, no matter how guilty, no matter how evil, when I hear the words of my confessor saying to me, even over the sins I have forgotten, even over my most secret faults that I myself do not know, when I hear the words of God with the voice of the priest, I absolve you of all your sins. Can anyone give a greater consolation than that? Can anyone give greater joy? I tell you, I feel half my weight when I leave the confessional. It's almost as if I am floating on air with the joy and peace of conscience by just being told, you are forgiven. That's what ashes helps you to obtain. Because you see, now that the church blesses the ashes and imposes them on you as a symbol of your sorrow, to the degree that your dispositions reflect what the ashes are supposed to mean, why, do you know what happens? The sacramental works and gives you the gift of being sorry. So that when you say, Lord, have mercy, you mean it. And in a way, you deserve it. God forgives you and enables you to confess your sins worthily, holily. That's all I'll tell you about ashes. I had wanted to tell you about a few other things, but there's no time. Next week, I'm for sure going to tell you. I'm going to tell you a little bit about penance and a little bit about reparation. And especially, I'm going to tell you about the cross and how the cross is intricately, intimately connected with all of the acts of penance that you do. During this Lent, make sure you perform acts of penance. They are very salutary. They are meritorious. They win you a reward which will last forever. May God bless you.